Well, good evening, and welcome to another Bible study here on Tuesday evenings in the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church in Sacramento, California. I know that some of our Granite Bay members are watching locally from their homes, and I also know that there are several that are watching across the state as well as America and around the world. And so from wherever you are, we want to thank you for joining us here this evening. We trust that it will be a blessing, it will edify your faith, it will help you to continue to understand the issues and the truths that Revelation, or in this case Genesis, I should say, is revealing to us. And so I know that we have a good study, and we're thankful for all the people here locally in Granite Bay that are with us in the sanctuary, and it's always good to see your smiling faces as we continue to study. So before we continue on and we look at the subject here tonight, let's ask for the Lord to teach us and be with us. Father in heaven, we are just so thankful that you've given us this opportunity to be able to study your Bible, to be able to look at it in reflection of prophecy, to look at it in reflection of the times in which we live in prophecy, and the fulfillment of that prophecy and some of the challenges that we've already started to discover come with the Genesis record, that come with the first chapters of Genesis. Lord, as we look at this instrumental chapter in truth, as we continue on, God, I want to pray that you will help us to be able to grasp what you would have us grasp that is new, to review that which we know, and to be able to walk away with tools that will continue to help us to be able to know that we can trust in the Word of God, that we can trust in your Scriptures, and that it is true. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we are continuing to park in a very critical chapter, and that is Genesis chapter 1. You know, as I was preparing and thinking of some of the different material that I believe the Lord has put upon my heart to share here this evening, one of the things I did was started to review. You know, this is night 4 now, week 4. That we have come together and we're looking at the Genesis record. The first 2 weeks we didn't get past verse 1. And now I promise you it's not going to be that slow all the way through the book of Genesis through this study. But as we've already discovered, that first verse is so important, and the unpacking of that verse in the rest of Genesis chapter 1, and then we'll also look in Genesis chapter 2, is absolutely critical, not only through all of history, but in particular this point in history today. And we looked at that on night 3 when I had the privilege of sharing. Or maybe it was night 2. Yeah, no, it was night 2 when I had the privilege of sharing about the first verse in the Genesis record in Genesis 1 and 2 in the light of prophecy. What does prophecy tell us about this particular two chapters of Genesis? What makes it so important? And how does it reveal the heart? It's even tied in with the seal of God on the foreheads of the saved. And so what we do with the first two chapters of the Bible is critical in regards to our relationship with God, with Christ, as well as our relationship with the rest of the Scriptures that Christ has given to us and his Father as well. And so we continue on that vein. Now, last week we had a special guest, and I watched him online at home a week ago, and so it was nice to have a fresh face. And we thank Carlos for continuing on and sharing with us some different ins and outs. And he walked us through almost all the verses of Genesis chapter 1. And so he made some very good progress for us. By the way, before I continue on, I want to recommend a little book that I read many years ago. And I've always had on my free literature rack in the different churches I've pastored. I've given many of them out in different evangelistic series that I've had the privilege of preaching. And that's a little booklet that Amazing Facts publishes. They've been publishing it forever. Joe Cruz wrote it many, many decades ago. And it's entitled How Science, or How Evolution Flunked the Science Test. Okay, so I see some of you smiling and nodding and so on. And it's a really good read. Now, that is the best summary of the subject that we're looking at here tonight. Carlos touched on it in a very helpful way last week, and we'll just kind of maybe cinch that up. We'll leave that up to Pastor Doug. He's here next Tuesday, and maybe he has some extra material on this, as he's very well studied on this over the years as well, in regards to creation versus the popular and almost universally and internationally accepted theory of evolution. So, little booklet called How Evolution flunked the science test. Now, you can get that. You can get a free digital version of that on amazingfacts.org on their website, and we might even have a few copies in the back room. Never had time to look back there before our session started here tonight, but if you're interested in that, ask me, and we'll look for it. If we don't have it, we'll make sure that we order some and start to give that out as we look at this important chapters, at these important chapters in the book of Genesis. Now, I don't know what your experience has been in regards to the Genesis record in chapter 1 and 2 and its revelation of our origins of creation in a literal 6 days, but my experience in Canada and also in here in America is that, you know, people that, and of course this represents the majority of people, people that believe and have been taught the theory of evolution in their classroom as they grew up in high school, in university and such, it can make them very confident in their belief, and they can be very educated on this particular subject as well. Now, because of the fact that they have majority of the population behind them, because of the fact that they have the biggest names in science, because they have the universities of our land, and the science circles in general, in agreement with them, they can be very confident. And sometimes, well, I'd say all times, too confident for their own good. And haven't really stopped to humbly and with an open mind look at the whole concept and compare the theory of evolution to that which the Bible proposes as the theory of our origins, which is a literal creation week or 6 days of creation. Now, my experience is that it can be very intimidating when they mock us or when they might challenge you, and you can kind of feel overwhelmed because they're confident, they're educated on it, and if you've studied the subject, even in regards to evidence of creation versus evolution, it can be very overwhelming because there's so much information. And we have some very good creation scientists, professors, teachers. I may have gone to one that we've hosted in a local church, either here in Granite Bay or other churches around the world, or watched it online. There's all kinds of really good stuff. Good books. One of the best recent books that I've read on the subject is written by a recently deceased pastor and evangelist in the Adventist Church. He's Canadian, lived up in BC most of his life, and he wrote a really good book that I've read, and it's called Evolution, the World's Fourth Great Religion. The World's Fourth Great Religion. It's written by Ron Halverson. Now, this is not the Ron that we're thinking of in the Bronx, you know, gangs to God kind of evangelist that came out of New York, but this is a Canadian as well, and he was an evangelist of all things as well. But anyway, if you can get a hold of that book, it's not so easy lately. I don't know why. It just came out just a few years ago, but it's an excellent, excellent read. And so one of the burdens that God has kind of put on my heart as I've gone through college, I went to an Adventist college. One of my courses was on creation versus evolution. And there's, again, all just a plethora of amazing material. But one of the things that I found is that it was overwhelming to try to remember and recall all that when I'm in a conversation or thinking about it or getting exposed on TV to a hardcore evolutionist that's kind of speaking so confidently. And so how can I boil it down to just two or three or four or five key points? If I could just remember even three of those points, you know, it will arm me to be able to lovingly and respectfully, but effectively, have a intelligent, challenging conversation with somebody that is currently believing in the theory of evolution. And so that's what we're looking at here. You've probably looked at the slide already that we have, and that is the five huge holes in the theory of evolution and how those holes are answered from the book of Genesis. So we're going to walk through that and see if we might be able to pick up something helpful. This has been very helpful to me because, again, if I can just remember those five, and most of the time I'm going to call, but even if I'm a little bit rusty that day or a little bit fatigued, I can usually recall two or three. And they're so effective, and the holes are so big that it reminds me again that, you know, that I'm no fool for believing in the creation record that we have in the book of Genesis. And so let's take a look. Now, the first one is one of the most interesting. It's called spontaneous generation. Spontaneous generation. Some of you know that term and what that means already. Spontaneous generation. Spontaneous generation was is an old-fashioned, outdated, debunked belief that almost every valid scientist believe from 1862 backwards. If you were to talk to any credible scientist before the year 1862 and you ask them, do you believe that we can observe spontaneous generation? That is that little microscopic creatures can form and appear out of nothing. In other words, they spontaneously generate without any designer, without any force, without any even the right materials to be able to come to life. And the reason they came to that belief was why, you know, they would, if they left their steak out fine on the counter too long, and they kind of left it and forgot it for a couple of days, and it was a little bit warm in the house, why not only would the steak start to go bad, but they would come by and lo and behold, out of nothing, out of this dead matter, this dead organic matter, this meat, they would find little emerging white maggots. They just come out of nothing. They would spontaneously generate without any explanation right out of that dead meat, right out of that dead material. And so they said, well, then obviously there's spontaneous generation. You know, my wife and I like to backpack and hike. And so one of the nifty inventions that they've come up with recently, over the last several years now, is what they call a water backpack. And so it's a backpack, and sometimes you can put your gear and some stuff in there as well and such. But there's like a what we call a water bladder. And so it's like a soft plastic bag. And then you kind of fill it up with water, and you put your tube. And then a tube comes out of the top of the backpack, and then it you can just kind of hang it in front of you, and it has a little soother-like sucker at the end, and you can just bite that and suck on it, and it just takes the water right out of the tube. You don't have to try to reach around and get a water bottle or anything. You can just suck on that water as much as you want, as often as you want. So it's very helpful if you're hiking or mountain biking and that type of thing. Very popular. So anyway, Denise and I have been using that for a number of years, but one of the things that's quite interesting is that all we put in there is just pure water. And yet if we leave that kind of a little bit full or just a little bit of water in there and then we put it away for the season, the winter comes along and we leave it out in the garage shelf for 2 or 3 or 4 months and we find that we go back to get it, why, there was once we went on a road trip and we pulled it out. We hadn't used it yet. I never thought of checking it. I pulled it out in the morning before we went on this major hike. We're down at Joshua Tree National Park. So we were out for a really good hike, but the problem was when I pulled it out and I started to pour out the old water that was in there, you know, there was kind of slimy, long kind of, some of it was see-through and some of it was blackish that kind of came out with it. Now, the question that I ask you is, did I put those in there? No. Okay, well, I kind of did, but I didn't do it on purpose, did I? Okay, as far as I was concerned, I got my Brita water filter, and I got a nice new bladder, and I poured it with brand new water, and we drank half of it, and we left the other half over the winter. What happened? Well, before 1862, any scientist and people off the street, well, they say, well, those are microscopic bacteria and so on that just spontaneously generated and came out of the water kind of magically, kind of spontaneously. And that was not crazy thought. That was thought by valid scientists. Do we believe that today? No. Are you sure? Yeah. Okay. Well, it says no. He's speaking for all of us, I think, here in the room. I'm guessing. All right. Now, the reason I'm saying, are you sure, is because that is the most fundamental, primary premise of the theory of evolution. Evolution falls or rises on whether that is true or not. Interesting. Paradox. Louis Pasteur. Anybody heard of Louis Pasteur? Okay, so I see some hands up. Some of us were exposed to Louis Pasteur in our school days and such. And Louis Pasteur is a famous, he's a larger-than-life scientist. He was a genius. He was one of the most accomplished, celebrated scientists in all of history. And he was a Frenchman. He came out of France, lived in France, thus Louis Pasteur. And Louis Pasteur is famous for a number of different things. You know, as I began to research his name, I knew he was, you know, known, and I understood that he was known for debunking the belief of spontaneous generation in his generation in the mid-1800s. But it turns out that when we drink pasteurized milk, the reason that we use pasteurized milk is because his name is there in honor of this great scientist, Louis Pasteur. So while Louis Pasteur came up with pasteurizing milk, well, his fellow scientists thought he had lost his mind when he told them that, you know, I think if we want our milk to last longer and not have all these kind of creepy little microscopic things appear if we leave it too long in the fridge or on the counter, that they thought he was crazy when he said we should kind of boil it and kill all the invisible germs that are on there. And they would mock him and say, oh yeah, the invisible germs that are in there. Sure, there's invisible germs. And he became kind of the brunt of some jokes, I'm sure, during his time. Now, of course, we laugh at the fact that you could ever believe that there isn't such thing as microscopic visible or invisible germs, that you need a very strong microscope to be able to discover and learn about and understand. And so Louis Pasteur was actually the originator and was the original mind that started to believe that there were microscopic, invisible organisms called germs. And these were the cause of disease and complications and infections after surgery and so on, as well as in food products like milk. So Darwin started to think, you know what? I don't think that these microscopic or even larger bacteria and large colonies of bacteria that appear in our water, you can just kind of put some water in open space and with open air, and lo and behold, these little creatures start, you know, colonies of creatures and bacteria start to appear. And he said, I don't think they come spontaneously. I think they come from other bacteria, and they have a father, and they have a mother, and they have parents that are similar to themselves. And so he went off and he proposed it first to the scientific community. You know, most of them, you know, met it with skepticism and mockery and so on. And so finally there was this debate that started to develop within the scientific community, which is, who's right? Is Louis Pasteur right, or have we been right all along, like we've always assumed? And so then there was an organization within the scientific community in Europe that came up with the, and I'm not going to pronounce this right, that came up with the Helmbrandt and Helbert Prize. And the prize was offered with a large sum of money of reward and prestige and so on within the scientific community. And they said, if anybody can come up with any kind of experiment that would disprove spontaneous generation, we'll award this prize and its different rewards to you. And so Louis Pasteur went into his laboratory and he was busy at work. Now the paradox is this. While Louis Pasteur was debunking and working at debunking the belief in science in spontaneous generation, there was another emerging scientific mind and name, and his name was Charles Darwin. Now Charles Darwin was busy while Louis Pasteur was busy in his experiments in his laboratory, discovering germs and debunking or disproving the belief in spontaneous generation. Darwin was busy writing his book called On the Origin of the Species. And the book was written and published in 1859. Now you have to remember that the experiments of Louis Pasteur did not come to their full fruition and demonstration and of proof against spontaneous generation until 1862. And so this is all happening at the same time, very close. But Darwin was writing his book with a natural assumption of all scientists of his time that spontaneous generation was a reality that had been witnessed hundreds of times, thousands of times by all kinds of scientists and people. And so when he wrote his book to say that the first organism, microscopic kind of single-celled organism that began in this primordial kind of stew of different inanimate material back in 3.8 billion years ago and so on, kind of spontaneously generated out of the water, Well, that was easily acceptable both for him as well as for his audience. Well, Louis Pasteur won. He won the prize. In 1862, he went ahead and showed his little experiment. And what he did is he got some water, but he had made the flask in such a way, in such a shape, that it was able to get oxygen. But any microscopic materials and bacteria that might be floating through the air, you know, just like when somebody sneezes next to you and you kind of go like this, you know, because you don't see anything come out, but you know that there's all kinds of microbes now that are floating around, and if some of them land in your nose membrane, you might end up waking up with a sore throat the next day. And so this is the theory that Louis Pasteur had at the time, and so he came up with this glass flask and said, well, and made the oxygen available to the water. But he didn't make it possible for these theorized germs to make it there. And sure enough, he could leave it there forever. And it was still pure water with no microbes, no bacteria whatsoever. And so he won. He won this great prestigious prize in 1862, disproving spontaneous generation. I want to share with you a quote from him. It says, "Never will the doctrine of spontaneous generation recover from the mortal blow of this simple experiment. There is no known circumstance in which it can be confirmed that microscopic beings came into the world without germs, without parents similar to themselves." Now, the question I ask you, now he made that statement in the 1860s. That was over 100 years ago. Is that statement still true today?
No, it's not.
Uh-huh.
What was true then? I mean, what he did is he showed that for a period of time, spontaneous generation wasn't possible in a very narrowly defined circumstance.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't disprove that spontaneous generation couldn't occur somewhere else under different circumstances. I mean, it's silly to have made that statement.
Okay. Well, I would disagree with you. It says there is no known circumstance. Okay, are you aware of a circumstance? Is there any experiment that has taken place, any circumstances that have been reproduced and shown that spontaneous generation can exist or happens?
He's trying to argue that because of what he did, spontaneous generation is not possible.
Right.
That's a fallacious argument.
Okay.
He doesn't prove his case.
Okay. The key there in the statement, I'll say just one more and then we'll move on, is that he said there's no known circumstance. Okay, so what I'm asking is, over the last 150 years, has there been any scientists that have attempted to reproduce the circumstances and the materials to see if spontaneous generation can take place?
Yes.
Okay.
There have been.
Okay, hundreds of them.
Yeah.
Okay, by hundreds of scientists, over 100 years, have they reproduced it yet?
Not that we know of.
Okay, that's the only point I'm trying to make, okay?
Not that it's impossible.
Yeah.
But we haven't shown it. We haven't demonstrated it so far.
Right.
Is what you're trying to say. Okay.
Right. And that's what he's saying as well. Yeah. Okay. Whew. Got through that one. Okay. All right. So 150 years, dozens of scientists, hundreds of experiments later, and Mr. Pasteur's statement still continues to be true. To accept the fundamental belief in the theory of evolution, you're required to accept an old, scientifically discredited belief. Okay? And so that's the paradox that I'm showing with this first particular point, is that spontaneous generation is something that was debunked, and the scientific community took several decades after that, as they usually do with any kind of rearrangement, major rearrangement in their thinking, to be able to come to terms with the fact that spontaneous generation has never happened, they've never observed it, and there's no proof or evidence, empirical proof or experimental proof at all, that it can happen. Okay? The Bible also agrees with this and reveals that there is no such thing as a single organism that has ever found its life force without Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 2, the Bible gives us another proposition. Okay, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing that was made without him was made." And so does the Bible tell us that it is Christ that is responsible for the generation of life. Yes, it does. Okay? So you have two different propositions. For me, spontaneous generation and the belief in spontaneous generation is pure illogical faith. Okay, there is absolutely no empirical evidence, despite the hundreds of different experiments. It has not been reproduced or demonstrated to be even be plausible, yet alone actually reproduced. So what is the Genesis answer? Genesis answer, now Genesis has an answer to this whole. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Okay, so what did God do with the inanimate? Because when he first molded Adam, as you look at the full verse, he made him from the dust of the earth. He made him from the physical matter, inanimate matter. Is dust living? No. Okay, so he made this inanimate creature called a man, and then it remained inanimate until he breathed into his nostrils what? The breath of life. Okay? So here we have the proposition and the answer, and God is saying, listen, when it comes to the creation theory, when it comes to believing in creation from an almighty God, from an all-powerful God, indeed, God is the source of all life. God is the source of that life source. He is the only source that can bring inanimate material and make it organic or make it a living being. And so for me, that's a powerful whole. Yes?
Yeah, I've been actually struggling with this recently, this whole area.
Mm-hmm.
How do we, when we, as we read the Bible, and particularly in Genesis, how do we decide what to take literally and what to take symbolically?
That's a good question, okay? So Mike is asking, when you read the book of Genesis, how do you know what to take literally and what to take symbolically? And the answer is the second most important rule in Bible interpretation. The first important rule, the most important, is to ask for, this is a review now, to ask for the Holy Spirit. All right, Jesus says, I will send the Holy Spirit and he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things. Okay, so is the Holy Spirit our teacher? Yes. So if we want to be taught from the Bible, we have to ask for the Holy Spirit. The second most important rule is context, context, context. Okay? So context is the answer. Okay? So you need to look at the context. Is the context of the actual chapter or the chapters or passage that you're looking at, is there any evidence that it's intending to be symbolic, or is it a historical, literal account? Okay? Now, when... Pardon me?
That was hard to determine from time to time.
I haven't found it hard.
Really?
No? No. I mean, sometimes it is gray. I'll give you that for sure. But I'd say that's the exception rather than the rule. Yeah.
See, the problem is that, I mean, if you want to take Genesis literally, then mm-hmm. you're telling people who are looking at God's creation, the geologists, the paleontologists, the cosmologists,
yep.
the astronomers, I mean, they're spending their lives studying God's creation. And if they discover processes or the elements that don't agree literally with Genesis, mm-hmm. how do you resolve that?
That's a question that's too open-ended to be able to answer here tonight. Yeah, Dr. Ng.
One advantage we have is we have the spirit of prophecy. I know some people say the Bible only.
Yeah. Okay.
Doesn't agree with the Bible, it's not true science. We need to recognize it.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's a belief that the Holy Spirit and the study of the Scriptures and the look at the overall evidence that is there. And so we're looking at one facet of that and why, you know, it's not, you don't have to be a fool to believe in the Genesis record. You know. Yes. That's right, yeah. And spontaneous... Thank you. And so we apologize to those who are watching online, because I know sometimes they express their frustration when they can't hear our conversation that's taking place within the sanctuary. But we have a gentleman that is saying that we have the Bible record, we have the spiritual gift of prophecy that also talks about the Genesis record. We talk about creation and so on, and talks about it in a very literal way. But, you know, my experience has been that when I look at the Genesis record, the context is very clearly a historical record, and Moses had intended it to be that way. And so it's very important for us to be able to know how we approach this, and how did Jesus understand it, and how did the other prophets understand it? Because you have to remember that Moses was not the only one that said that when God spoke something, he literally spoke, and then boom, it happened. Creation happened. Things were engineered and came to life, and began to live and breathe, and all the other things that the different creatures have different capabilities to do. And so it's not just Moses. It's consistent all the way through the scriptures. God spoke and it came to be. God spoke and there was life, and creation and planets and so on. And so it's important for us to be able to understand that this is a consistent belief, not only of Moses, not only of myself, as we read the Genesis record, but also of the rest of the Bible. I'm going to have to ask that you save your questions, or at least limit them, because I want to get through these five, because we have another teacher. I know that Pastor Doug is probably going to want to move on as we continue on in the study. Okay, so the Genesis answer we looked at, and so Genesis gives us an answer to this first hole in the theory of evolution. Second hole in the theory of evolution that is one of the biggest reasons why I reject the theory of evolution and adhere to the theory of creation is through discovered complexity of single-cell organisms. And so we'll ask our AV person, Gary, if he could put that up for us. The next slide is discovered complexity of single-celled organisms. Now, one of the other things, not only did Darwin assume that spontaneous generation was something that was observable and was provable through that observation and was on the same page as the scientific world of his day and generation in regards to spontaneous generation, but also in regards to the cell, the human cell, or any cell, even a single cell bacteria, was understood to be much simpler than we have understood it today. Why? Because as scientists have continued to look deeper and deeper into the cell, and as they've discovered the sub-worlds that exist within a cell, they have discovered that the cell is one of the most incredibly complex and sophisticated mechanisms in the entire planet. And that's just one single cell. When you look at the cell, you have the nucleus, you have your mitochondria, which is producing and manufacturing energy. You have all these things, the DNA world, all of these things began to be unraveled one decade at a time, one discovery at a time, by the different scientists over the decades that went by since Darwin's day. And so is the cell much more complex than was understood in Darwin's day? Light years more complex. In fact, scientists now are comparing a human cell or any kind of cell, living cell, to that of it to be as sophisticated as a space station. Okay, and Berwyn is suggesting maybe even more, and I might have one or more scientists that might agree with that. I'm not a scientist, and so I got to be careful not to get too authoritative in my understanding of the ins and outs of a cell. I did take biology at a college level, and learned about the cell, but that's limited compared to a career biologist and so on, or a cellular biologist. But as I've read the quotes and as I've studied this, both by creationist biologists as well as atheistic biologists and evolutionist biologists, is that they all confess that this cell, they all state that the cell is way more complex than we ever would have guessed even 30 years ago, and then 20 years ago, and then 10 years ago, and even today. And so there is a little universe, sophisticated universe, that is taking place within each and every microscopic cell. Now I can share with you some of the different mathematical theories and probability studies that have been taken, and if you talk to three different mathematicians that have come up with it, you'll probably get three different figures, but they're all so astronomical that they say, you know, really, once we get to this point in math, we just say it's literally impossible. It's an impossibility. Now, sometimes that can help, and for me, it's kind of confirmed a little bit in concern to that, but just the fact that the cell is sophisticated as it is tells me that the probability of that taking place spontaneously, and of course, we're going to talk a little bit later about how that cell, in all of its sophistication, would not be worth much if it wasn't all there at the same time in function. And so this ties in with another hole that's coming down the pipe in these five as well. Yes, Mike, you're bursting at the seams.
Briefly,
yes.
Because something is too complicated for us to understand,
yes,
it doesn't mean that it has to be derived from magic or God. Or there are natural processes that are more complicated than we understand.
Yeah. I mean, yeah. Mike, nobody in this room believes that it came from magic.
200 years ago, yeah. They would bleed you.
Yes.
So we make progress. Our understanding improves.
Yes.
So I wouldn't argue that just because it's complicated doesn't mean we can't understand it. That's not an argument that I
Well, we understand it. We understand it, but we're not talking about understand the complexity and sophistication of a cell. We're talking about whether a cell is, whether or not that can happen spontaneously. If you give enough inanimate, random ingredients in a little bowl or sea or, a lake or whatever the context is, and it all comes together and becomes a working mechanism.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, number three. Oh, number two is, what is the Genesis answer? Okay, so for many, including myself, huge hole number two that makes it really improbable and unreasonable for me to accept the theory of evolution, Genesis gives us an answer and says, well, I can fill that hole. And so Genesis chapter 1 and verses 21 to 22 says, so God created. How many living things? Every living thing that moves, saying, be fruitful and multiply. All right. So what is Genesis proposing to us here? And instead of looking at random probability over millions and billions of years with random materials that kind of come together and become more complex than a wristwatch and as complex as a space station, suddenly is working all at once and is functional and so on. Okay?
It's saying that even down to the microscopic level, which we didn't understand then,
yes,
that he created everything to reproduce.
Okay.
We didn't understand it then.
Yes. Okay, so he created everything to reproduce. And that comes back to Louis Pasteur's statement, which says that all life that we find on Earth has come from previous parents similar to itself. Yeah, okay. All right, so that's the procreation part of it. So Genesis proposes that all organisms were engineered. Okay, there was an intelligent mind behind it that engineered it, that decided how the mitochondria would work within the cell, decided why it was important and as the factory for the energy that would continue to produce the energy that it would need to bring the inanimate material that is now organic into motion, into function, into intelligence, and so on. He had engineered all that beforehand. And then not only did he engineer it, but then he brought the inanimate material together, and then he breathed into it the breath of life, and it became a living being. And then he said, not only that, but I'm going to give you the ability, and I'm going to build into that design the ability to procreate, to be able to reproduce yourself. And so we find that taking place today. So complexity of single-cell organism makes sense in the light of Genesis. In the light of theory of evolution, for myself, that is a huge hole. Okay, number three, the missing link. All right, now this is probably the most common one. If you were to say, of all the holes in evolution, and you could only think of one or give me one of the most compelling ones, and for me, this is the most compelling one. Of all the most compelling evidences that we have, or lack of evidence in this case, in regards to proving and giving reasonable evidence for the theory of evolution, it would be the missing link. Okay, the missing link is the biggest, giantest hole of all in regards to the theory of evolution. The evolution theory logically demands how many fossils? Thousands of fossils of animals in transition from one kind to another kind. Okay, if it is true that reptiles existed before birds, and I'm not sure, it depends on what evolutionist you talk to, because the theories are different. If you put 10 evolutionists in the same room from 10 different locations around the world, not all their opinions and conclusions are the same. There's a variety amongst evolutionists themselves. But they all agree on one thing, is that there was one-celled organisms that first existed, and then they continued to become more sophisticated, had more advantages over the other previous species that existed, and therefore they outlived them, they outsurvived them. That's why we call it Darwin's the survival of the fittest, which is an essential premise to the theory of evolution. Does everybody understand the survival of the fittest part of Darwin's evolutionary theory? The survival of the fittest?
Just go to Africa.
Okay, the survival of the fittest is a major primary premise of Darwin's theory of evolution. And that means that if I'm born, and I'm born as a, let's say as a human, I'm just using a non-real example, or let's say a reptile is born, and all reptiles had no eyes up until that point. They had no sense of sight whatsoever. But then all of a sudden, mommy reptile and daddy reptile came together, and they conceived, and they procreated. Except while they did that, there was a random mutation. It was a distortion in the original DNA that had come together, that originally that had reproduced all the eyeless reptiles or lizards before them. And so one was born with sight because of that mutation. Now that reptile went out and he just gorged himself. He ate like a king compared to the rest of the reptiles, because he could see everything now. Not only could he smell and touch and feel like the other ones maybe he already had as far as different senses, but he could see the little guys as well as far as insects. And so he'd go out there and he'd get all those insects before the rest of his little buddies all got the little insects. And so he was one of the last ones that were surviving. And so all the other poor buddies, they kind of died off, and the sightless reptiles eventually died. And he went off and conceived with another reptile, and lo and behold, they gave birth to another seeing reptile. Okay, and so they were stronger. It was the survival of the strongest, the survival of the fittest, because a seen reptile is much superior to a non-seen reptile. Now, that's just a small adaptation in the theory of evolution. We're going to look at how that's a huge one as far as, you know, an organism, a creature having no eyes and sight, and all of a sudden having eyes and sight. But we're talking about a lizard that all of a sudden has an advantage somehow by becoming half of a bird. And so the mutation is such that he's half of a bird, or maybe an eighth or a sixteenth of a bird, or he has a little bit of feathers now and the other ones didn't. And that somehow kept him warmer. He could go into other climates and get more prey and so on. And so therefore he outlived the other lizards. And so eventually he got wings, and that allowed him to fly and get his prey that way, and also keep warmer with the feathers and so on. And then he got hollow bones, and that made him lighter so he could fly even easier and further and so on, just like birds can today. And so if that is true, and again, that is a basic premise of the theory of evolution, Darwin's theory of evolution, that means there should be thousands within the fossil record of creatures that are half lizard and half bird. 1/16th lizard and 15/16th bird. Do you know what I'm saying? And so, friends, if you really buy into the theory of evolution, when you go into the fossil record and you start to collect all those fossils in different layers where we can find them in the mountains of the world and such, why, we should find thousands and even millions. They should be filling our natural museums up. How many do we have today in the natural museums of natural history today? How many? Zero.
No, there's one that I know of.
Okay. So Mike's holding on to one, and we're going to talk about one. I hope it's not the same one. Okay. Well, I'm going to talk about one that was found in China. All right. There's approximately 40 million fossils that have been discovered and are classified in the different museums of natural history, in our universities around the world, and in different scientific halls and paleontologist buildings and so on and so forth. So there's been about 40 million fossils found. Okay? How many missing links should we have? How many of those fossils should be part of one kind of an animal and part of another? There should be millions of them. Okay? Even if we had 1,000 of them, that would be very compelling. Even if we had 40 of them, that would be compelling. Obvious ones. Friends, we have zero. We have zero. Not one is found in transition. Now, I want to share with you a bit of a personal story in regards to this. And my daughter Rachel, my oldest daughter Rachel, is here, and we had kind of a very interesting firsthand experience with some very desperate attempts, and not, I shouldn't say desperate attempts, because now I'm going to back up and not say desperate attempts, but we have some different attempts, and to be able to claim that we have found a transitional fossil. And the book I read earlier, there's a whole chapter that talks about all the different frauds that have been discovered over the years. And so there's a number of them that were grabbed by the scientific community. These are PhDs. These are credible big names within science that grabbed onto it. Well, in 1999, the National Geographic got a hold of a fossil that they had informally, generically named the Archaeopteryx. The Archaeopteryx. Okay, and the Archaeopteryx was discovered in out of China. And as it turns out, there's a lot of people in Chinese, a lot of the Chinese started to discover that America is just desperate and hungry as all can be for any kind of missing link fossil to be able to prove their theory of evolution. In fact, there's a saying in China, they say, you know, in China, we're afraid to criticize the government, but we're not afraid to criticize evolution. But in America, you're afraid to criticize evolution, but you're not afraid to criticize the government. This particular fossil was taken by some Chinese that found some valid fossils, one from a primitive bird of the past, and the other was from a, what was it again? I want to make sure I get this right. Yeah, the upper body belonged to a primitive fossil bird. And in a 2002 study showed that the tail belonged to a small winged Microraptor, and the legs and feet belonged to as yet unknown animal. And so what they discovered, that it was actually it was a conglomeration, a man-made conglomeration of two or three or four different creatures and fossils. And so there are some Chinese citizens that kind of took those and they glued them together. And when you see a picture of it, you can see the cracks and so on. But, you know, there's fossils that come out with cracks and so on because of the elements and so on. So that's not unreasonable for them to be able to see the cracks and say, well, that's, you know, from the elements and so on in the wilderness and outside and so on. So well, National Geographic, before they really took their time, they just took that and ran with it and had a big centerfold feature on it in the 1998-90 edition and ran with it and said, we found the missing link. And they were just so excited until just a few months later, as some people scrutinized it and scientists scrutinized it just a little bit carefully, discovered that it was glued together. It was glued together. And I'd given Rachel, my daughter, this book that I was talking about later, you know, Theory of Evolution, or Evolution, the Fourth World Great Religion, and the world's first fourth great religion. And I was so excited about it, so important. I paid her to read that book. I said, I'll give you $40 cash if you read this book cover to cover. And so she knows money, and she could smell it, and she also knew that if I was important to me, I think that she read it as well. And so she read it cover to cover. But before that, she had come home from, because she was going to the local community college, and she was taking Introduction to Zoology. Well, an Introduction to Zoology in a community secular college, you're bound to be exposed to evolution. Well, lo and behold, she comes home one day, and she goes, Daddy, have you ever heard of the Archaeopteryx? Archaeoraptor? And I said, no. She said, how does that fit in with a creation account? Because my professor just told me that the Archaeoraptor is half reptile or half of this kind of creature and half of this other kind of creature, and it's one of the most compelling transitional links that we have. Now, she just took that course about 2 years ago. This is 2016. Now, that particular example has been debunked and proven as a fraud across all credible scientific circles since 1999. And then she read the book that I gave to her, and she looked it up, and sure enough, it talked about how the real history behind this and that the whole thing's a fraud. 16, 17 years later, we still have a local professor that is teaching their students that the Archaeoraptor is one of the most compelling, most real transitional examples that we have in science today. Now, this is not a secondhand story. This is a firsthand story. So we have to be sure that we maintain our integrity and that we're honest about this. So, yes, there's been a whole string of frauds and desperate attempts to be able to prove and produce a missing link. But even one still needs more evidence. You know, when you bring in evidence to a court or even in science and you say, listen, we've got this experiment 100 times, it hasn't worked, but one time it maybe kind of works, and, you know, whether it's in the pharmaceutical business or, you know, surgery business or anything, and they say, well, that's it, just one? No, like, you go back to the experiment room and you show me a number of them. I need to see it 100 times in a row without stop before we'll ever release it to the market or whatever it is in the scientific community. Friends, there should be thousands. We should have rows and we should have catalogs of them. But we don't even have one that is agreed upon within the scientific world today. And so this is no small hole in the theory of evolution. Does Genesis have an answer for it? We've already went over time. We're going to have to go in 5 minutes at light speed. The evolution theory logically demands, Genesis answers Genesis 1:25, and God made every beast of the earth according to its?
Kind.
According to its what? Kind. Now, if you go ahead and read that whole verse in Genesis 1:25, he uses the word, God uses, and Moses uses the word kind 3 times in that one verse alone. Now, I never went and counted them all, but kind, that word kind is used over and over and over and over again all the way through the first chapter of Genesis. Why? Because God wanted to make sure that we understood that all kinds of animals were created in 6 literal days. God is filling the hole that the theory of evolution is trying to feed us, trying to sell to us. All types of fossil forms, life forms appear to the earth in 6 literal days. And so Genesis tells us why we can't find any transitional fossils among the millions that are found in the world today. Huge hole number 4. Deepest layers of buried fossil records contain complex and full spectrum of animal types. Now, evolutionists believe that the deepest fossil layers of the earth, the Cambrian layer, represents the oldest periods of life's history. The next layer down, which is called the Precambrian layer, contains no fossils. Okay, so now, of course, atheistic evolutionists reject the biblical record of a global catastrophe flood that the Bible tells us took place around the earth, and of course that brings a whole different twist to the whole question of layers in the earth and the timing of it and such. But because they reject that, they accept that all layers formed slowly over millions of years, and each layer represents each layer that you go down in represents an older era of Earth's history and of life forms on the Earth. The problem is when you get to the oldest layer and the first era, the whole spectrum of creatures is found. You can find birds, and you can find vertebrates, you can find invertebrates, you can find all the different life forms in the first layer. And yet when you go to the layer before it, there's nothing. But according to the theory of evolution, when you would assume that when you go to the older layer, the Precambrian layer, you would find some of the primitive, smaller invertebrates and so on that are separate from the era in which we find the vertebrates. And so the Precambrian layer, the Cambrian layer itself, is a hole that many of us have a hard time swallowing. Answer, Genesis 1:31, God again, it gives us an answer in that first chapter. It says, then God saw everything that he had made, and so the evening and the morning were the 6th day. Then God saw how much? Everything that he made. So the evening and the morning were the 6th day. That was the end of the creation record, the end of the 6 days in which he had engineered as well as brought to being every single different kind of life form, every kind of creature. And so Genesis answers it for us and says that's why you'll find that every layer that you look at will have all kinds of different spectrum of creatures, because they didn't come slowly 1 million years apart or even more as the theory goes. Huge hole number 5. irreducible complexity. Now, you don't be intimidated by the title. This is the most scientific creationists will use this term, but basically it means that animals have and use organs that are useless. Sorry, put a no in there. It should say that are useless and offer no advantage in the wild if one piece of many is in there. If you have a car or somebody else has a car and you want to disable that car so that they can't drive away, maybe they've committed a crime, or you're trying to control your kids. I heard one story about that. You know, my dad one day went out and he kind of pulled the spark plugs on me out of my car, and I didn't know it, and he kept me from going somewhere that he told me I shouldn't be going. If you want to disable a car and make it undrivable, do you have to take every part of that engine? No. Can you disable it by just one part? Yeah. Okay. Right part. All right, if you take the right part. Now, how many different options within the parts of the engine can we choose from? Is there more than one? Okay, there's several, isn't there? All you have to do is remove that one part and that engine becomes completely useless. Now, this is the best illustration that helps me to understand and explain this particular whole or belief in the theory of evolution. And that is that I just lost my train of thought. Oh yeah, that's right. Yeah, this is the biggest hole. This is the best way of explaining that we are that all you have to do is take one part away. And so, in other words, going back to the reptile explanation that I had, if you have eyes, if a reptile doesn't have sight, and all of a sudden it has sight, that means it has some kind of eye, even if it's a primitive eye. Okay, well, some evolutionists will say, well, they didn't have the complex eye, and they didn't have color and depth and everything like we do. They just had, you know, even primitive eyes that doesn't have all the complexities and functions that our eyes, still has multiple different parts, complex, sophisticated parts, corneas and retinas and optic nerves and pupils and all these different parts. And if you take one of those parts out, how well is your eye going to work? Okay, it's not going to be any advantage at all. So in order for Mr. Reptile to be born from his parents with a beneficial mutation that makes him much more superior to his other fellow buddies that were also born in the same generation, he has to be born with an eye that has a retina, that has an optic nerve, that has a cornea, that has all these sophisticated parts all at the same time. Now again, friends, you don't have to think about the probability very long to recognize that this really verges on ludicrous. If we're really going to be honest in regards to logic and probability factors and so on, for all that to come at the same time. Because if it doesn't come at the same time, just like an engine, if an engine arrives and it has all these amazing sophisticated parts, but four of the spark plugs are missing, how well is it going to work? Okay, all it needs is one part to be missing. All the parts have to be there, and the same thing with the eye, the ear, the organs, the liver, the heart, I mean, the brain. You can go on. The list is huge. And all you have to do is miss one vital part of many optional parts, and it's rendered completely useless. Genesis chapter 1, verse 25 gives us the answer. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind. And so, again, it's kind of the same verse, isn't it? But it gives us the same answer that God made. He engineered it. He made it according to its kind. If that particular kind was intended and needed eyes and sight, then it was made with eyes and sight right from the very beginning. And so it's important for us to understand that all life forms and all types of earth appear in six literal days. Well, I hope you're not getting too burnt out on this subject, because it's an important subject, and I hope that these different 5 points can stick, again, without the details, but just remembering, and even if you just remember two, you know, they're so compelling that for me, it just reconfirms again that I'm no fool for believing in the Genesis record, and the proposition that the Bible gives to me is the one that I accept and I truly believe. Not only has the evidence on its side, but also has the Lord of the universe on its side and the Savior of the universe as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have studied for a time here tonight, and we've looked at an important subject that, Father in heaven, is important in regards to understanding the Genesis record. and understanding what you intended to reveal to us, not only through Moses, but through David and through the other prophets of the Old Testament, through Jesus, that talked about your creative ability, your masterful design and intelligence that was able to not only engineer this in your mind and blueprint it, but then to be take inanimate material and put it together in the most sophisticated ways that we could ever imagine and not even come close to reproducing it in our own creations, and then to breathe in it a life force that we could never find or reproduce on our own. Lord, we thank you for the truth. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have walked with us, that you have revealed yourself to us. And God, I pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to help us to understand how important it is for us to be able to understand this in the light of prophecy, in the light of your commandments, in the light of the blessings that you want in our life. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to thank each and every one of you who is watching online, and we wish you a good night. God bless you.